First Corinthians chapter 14 verses 1 to 25. This highly complex 14th chapter commences with the reiteration of the superiority of the exercise of the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love, to that of the gifts of the Spirit. This is not to set the gifts and the fruit over against each other, but to compare them wisely and place them properly. Love is the thing which governs all. And as the saying is, love conquers all. Amor vincit omnia. And as love must govern, those who advocate and practice the demonstrative gifts, so love must govern those who criticize those who practice them. This is an all-round challenge, leaving none unresponsible. So, the end of chapter 12, and of course chapter 13, the love chapter, advocate the superiority of love in all our dealings with each other. And so the 14th chapter continues with the exhortation to pursue love. Although, mind you, none of the modern translations would translate that exhortation as inelegantly as pursue. It then repeats the challenge at the end of chapter 12 to eagerly desire or covet the best gifts, and immediately plumps for prophecy as the best. Not, be it noted, necessarily the very best of all, but as the passage goes on to show, better than tongues speaking. So, you see, we are to see the ensuing discussion in this chapter as a comparison of these two, rather than as a final estimate of either prophecy or tongues in relation to all the gifts. The characteristics of each are then described by the apostle, the relevant point being that prophecy is ordinarily intelligible, tongues not. This at once, of course, emphasizes the fact that worship, for it is public worship that the apostle is discussing here, worship must above all things be intelligible. There must be no room for irrational activity, for empty heads, as the Oxford group long ago eventually found out and then changed their name to Moral Rearmament. As the Oxford group found out, empty heads invite alien spirits, as indeed our Lord says. If you care to look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 24. Luke 11 and 24. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest. That's why they invade men and even animals, as we know, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, but empty. Then it goes and takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is extremely important. There is a man who made a name for himself in the London area, but has gone around the country since advocating, or he did, spiritual experiences which transcend reason. And while doubtless there are those, including the Apostle Paul, who have had such transcending experiences, compare 2 Corinthians chapter 12 indeed, while there are those who have had such transcending experiences, they are accompanied with such dangers, such as Paul's thorn in the flesh, to keep them from losing their heads. I wonder, you know, if there are any servants of God who have been used by him without suffering afflictions. I should think not. The point about tongues, as biblically understood, and of course there are different kinds of tongues, the point is that they are not intelligibly understood. And whatever the merit of people speaking in tongues in private, in their own devotions, for example, my dear friends of earlier days, James and Valerie Kincaid, profess to this practice of speaking in tongues in private devotions regularly. I say, whatever the merit of speaking in tongues in private, in their own devotions, in the fellowship there must be no room for anything unintelligible. The incomprehensible may only be allowed where there is someone to interpret. Bewilderment must be no part of public worship, although, alas, incomprehensibility is common as far as, for example, television plays are concerned, so that the response to some of them is no more than, so what? No meaning at all that one can see. Paul goes into the matter of incomprehensibility in due course. Therefore, in view of many reactions to recordings of speaking in tongues, when very different interpretations of the same speech, very different interpretations of the same speech have been made, it would appear to be extremely unlikely that someone would authentically speak in tongues by the Holy Spirit, and someone present would just as authentically interpret what the Spirit had said. For it's the Holy Spirit that was telling Paul to say these things. And the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. Hence, the justification for my silencing a speaker in tongues at our prayer meeting in 1946, although then I knew by another criterion the prevalent sense of evil, that an alien spirit was present. And I think most people there knew that then. But what does the apostle mean by prophecy? And what application do we make of the word prophecy today? If by prophecy Paul means something of a revelatory nature, disclosing something new like Daniel did, that, we suppose, ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture, when we are warned not to subtract or to add anything. And thereafter, you see, any application of the word prophecy to the church's current situation would need to be modified to fit in with a new post-apostolic situation, a situation after the apostles had gone and the word of God was complete. If we equate prophecy today with preaching, there is preaching and preaching. All preaching is not by any means in the power of the Holy Spirit. But even that which is, however carefully prepared, may be subject to a sudden inspiration by the preacher, which on occasion has proved to be the highlight of the sermon. There is preaching which is prophetic. There are prophetic preachers, and preaching which is not. Most people in Scotland who recognize anything recognize our dear brother George Philip as a prophet. His preaching is prophetic in a way that many others is certainly not. There is preaching, I say, which is prophetic, and preaching which is not. But all preaching ought to be intelligible. That is why tongue speaking is not suitable for public worship or ministry. Because, according to biblical definition, it is not intelligible. Paul then, at verse 6, continues to show the uselessness of participation in the service, which does not mean anything to the assembled company. There needs to be intelligible distinction between sounds, else all it signifies is undifferentiated noise. And noise is different from sound and different from music. Tell a few people that. The complaint of many about modern music is that there is no tune, no melody, just a cascading jumble of heterogeneous sound. But you see, that has often been leveled at John Sebastian Bach, especially in his contrapuntal works, such as his fugues. But that's not because there's no melody in them. They are full of melody. But the melody may weave its way through the complexities of different voices at different pitches, until the whole sounds, to the uninitiated, like a jumble. But not to the musician, who is following its development until it comes to what is called a stretto, a mounting climax, which begins to make cumulative sense. So Paul uses two illustrations to apply this. A melody played or sung consists of notes of different pitch, as distinct from the monotone chanting of some Anglican prayers. so that you soon know which tune is being played. That's Crimond, we say, or Covenanters, or Balerma, or Belmont. So off we go, and sing it because the tune is intelligible. Whereas, in tongues speaking, we don't know what is going on at all. It doesn't mean a thing. And even if with good humor we sat in a meeting and heard someone talking away with all their might, but we didn't understand a thing except that he or she seemed to be enjoying themselves, we might well say, I might as well not be here at all, for all that means to me. The performance does absolutely nothing but confuse and exasperate and even anger me. And you would be right to be angry and might quite legitimately stand up and say, shut up, that noise. For that's exactly what Paul is saying here, although less crudely than I put it. The other illustration is about the trumpet summoning men to battle. If the trumpeter can't play properly, and even last night in the Royal Albert Hall, although I didn't hear anything wrong at the cenotaph, but last night there were one or two slips. I say, if the trumpet summoning men to battle can't play properly and can't sound a commanding note, but cracks or splits the note, instead of the army standing to attention, they will say, what's that? Has someone gone crazy? Or has a drunk seized the trumpet? In cable television, I can turn to many stations, Russian, Italian, German, French, Dutch, and others. But if it weren't for the picture, it wouldn't be worth my while listening, because I don't understand foreign languages very well. Sometimes, when I look at the picture and a heated discussion is going on and I simply don't know what on earth they're talking about, I switch off in frustration. My fault, not theirs, because I don't know their language. But their fellow nationals listening in their own land are understanding it all because they know the language. Paul goes on. What's the point of someone praying in tongues in the fellowship if no one, maybe even the person praying himself, doesn't know what he is saying? His spirit may be praying, but not his understanding, unless someone interprets. And Paul goes on to say the same about singing. By which he means, I should have mentioned this during the reading, by which he means singing in tongues, not ordinary singing, although we can apply the message that he gives us here to our singing too. Singing in tongues. Now, I heard of an Anglican church in Birmingham where this kind of free, spontaneous music and singing went on all the time, and whoever starts it up, the organ, the orchestra, the choir, and the congregation take it up, and away they go, apparently to the most tuneful, harmonious, and blessed effect. Roland Moss has told me about this more than once. But if a visitor, would you like to try it sometime, Drew? If a visitor asked, what does it mean? I wouldn't be able to tell you, except to say that a good time was had by all. But you could say that about any party or social function, couldn't you? But that's not good enough for divine service, is it? That a good time, an incomprehensibly good time, was had by all? Only emotions touched, not a word of sense. No one is edified, and irrationality is potentially disastrous in the worship of God, who has given us minds to think with. Why do people here make for the tape recording room after a service? It's because they want others to hear what has been said. Perhaps a husband or wife carries home the gist of the message to their spouse, maybe with written notes. I often feel frustrated myself at prayer on Saturdays because of the inaudibility of prayers, so that I cannot honestly say amen to a prayer I haven't heard. All I can do is stretch forward, ear cupped in hand, and strain to hear. You see, the whole about being present is to understand what is going on. As to normal congregational singing, in a teaching ministry particularly, understanding the praise is almost as important as understanding the word preached. Whereas I fear that although a lot of modern rhythmic singing has biblical or gospel words, an awful lot of the satisfaction people derive from their singing is simply the love of a good tune. It's musical, not religious or spiritual. But to sing with the understanding calls for more than a good tune, dear Thomas, and incessant repetition of felicitous phrases can have a soporific effect, if not a stupefying effect, on those taking part, so that they may mouth the words while their mind is far away. What's the good of that? It's a bit of entertainment. On the other hand, if the psalm or hymn has an intelligible sequence of thought, and I suppose I spend at least half the time choosing hymns for the Lord's Day that I do in preparing the messages, hours indeed. I hope that is sometimes at least evident. If the psalm or hymn has an intelligible sequence of thought, the mind is engaged, even as the emotions are stirred, and organist and congregation seek to mold the tune to fit the words and give time for their articulation. If I may say so, the level of response called for in divine service is such as requires the quickening of all our faculties. We need to be very much alive. And ask the Lord, if we come to church tired, to quicken us, so that we may be utterly alive to what is going on. But alas, in fact, it proves too much for some. And not always. This has amazed me through the years. I daren't say all that I think here. Not always the least intelligent and educated people have objected to the ministry, which has astonished me. It is sometimes the most educated people who object to the stretching of their minds in worship. As if, while in the secular world, all their powers are called for, in the worship of Almighty God, we behave like children who have to be entertained. I hear that as a common complaint in certain directions from ministers. It is, you see, at this point, verse 18, that Paul, who has already said at 14:5 that he wished that all spoke in tongues, although earlier at 12:30 he implied that in fact not all will do so, that now says that although he obviously spoke in tongues in private himself, he would in the fellowship rather speak 5 words of sense. I take it that the Corinthian church never heard Paul speaking in tongues, else he wouldn't have put it this way. He's telling them something they didn't know, because he never did in the fellowship. He would rather speak 5 words of sense than 10,000 words. What a comparison. In an unknown tongue. He then goes on to appeal more generally by saying that while saints ought to be veritable infants as far as evil is concerned, with regard to rational Christianity, and there isn't any other kind, they ought to be adults and put away childish things. This is sometimes, you see, the objection to our church, that we are expected to think and concentrate on the word, while some want to be titillated by jingling ditties and nice little gospel messages which apply to other people, with lots of entertaining illustrations and stories, but never coming near the bone. That's what nearly emptied Gilcomston in 1947, when the word was turned upon evangelistic Christians, and they fled in a Sunday. You could fill halls and churches with people with that kind of taste, but what is it going to do for them? Here's a letter from Tony Payton in Kenya, where he says, I really miss the regular input of the systematic Bible teaching ministry, the importance of which is one of the main lessons I've learned from my time out here. You need to get away from it after having absorbed it, to know its lasting value. And many one has come back after years to say, I didn't realize then what I was receiving. That's why people come back after years. Tony says, I long for people to be raised up here in Kenya to feed the people with the word. Paul then goes on to speak of another kind of tongue. The tongues of foreigners invading other lands and speaking threatening words to the populace, which they refuse, as in Isaiah 28 and 11, which you better turn up. Isaiah 28, 11 to 13, where he says, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues God will speak to this people. He's thinking about the Assyrians. to whom he said, "This is the resting place, let the weary rest here, and this is the place of repose." That's what God said about Jerusalem, their home. But they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. So that they will go and fall backwards. They'll get bored with it, as children get bored sometimes with their teacher. So that they will go and fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. So from that, and this is the most difficult part of the chapter, Paul says, unbelievers coming in and hearing people babbling in unknown tongues will simply think that you are mad. Whereas the effect of an unbeliever coming in and hearing someone prophesying and speaking forth the word of God in all intelligible seriousness will be, the effect will be that he will be convicted of his sin and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare and he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is here." And that to bless me with his salvation. Now, I bid you note now that I have taken these verses in a certain way because the number of interpretations, especially of verse 22 in relation to verses 23 to 25, the number of interpretations of these verses is absolutely legion. And the value of what has just been said is this, that the link between foreigners of old threatening Jerusalem, as we read in Isaiah, the link between that and an unbeliever coming in, say, to the Corinthian church, dominated by tongues speaking, will be practically the same. Namely, that what is said will be equally ineffectual, because whatever judgment or challenge or warning is implicit in the speech is missed. Because they don't know the language, and it is completely incomprehensible. And that's the point of this passage. I see that in my old working Bible, I have two references after this exclamation at verse 25, which is God, the unconverted person coming in and hearing the word and falling down, saying, God is really among you. The first of these two references, I give you them now, is in Isaiah 45 and 14. One long verse. Isaiah 45 and 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that is Ethiopia, the Upper Nile, and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. And the other reference is in Zechariah, second last prophecy of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Zechariah 8 and 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. So that you see, our constant desire must be that the Lord be intelligibly and convictingly present among us when we gather, never knowing who is here. Always somebody new, every service. That the tendency will always be for those who come in and apply mind and heart and conscience and will to what is said, that at least metaphorically, they fall down and worship God. This is the aim. This is the double aim of a fully systematic biblical ministry of the whole Word of God, to edify the saints and convert sinners. And if the Holy Spirit is in his Word, and he gave it in the first place, and he would deplore that it is ever preached without his aid, then this should take place all the time. The saints edified, and unbelievers falling down before God and acknowledging that he is here, and that to save and to